this time are undergoing severe persecution under the Emperor Nero. And so Paul is writing from prison. His death is imminent, and he's writing to Timothy, who is also facing persecution. And so this is what's happening to Christians. And as Christians, sometimes when we read letters like this, we often try to read our own circumstances into it, meaning we view this as being about our persecution or our situation. But we can't do that because Paul isn't writing this to us. Paul's writing this to Timothy. And he doesn't have our persecutions in mind or our politicians in mind. He has Nero in mind. And so with this background, let's read verse 3 through 7. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so it's that last verse that I want to focus on. And we'll actually come back to this verse, but I just want you to have this in the back of your head. So imagine Paul exhorting Timothy. So he's building up Timothy's character through all this trial and persecution. And he says this, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so I want to talk a little bit about evangelism. So evangelism is something that the church as a whole talks about a fair amount, which I think is a good thing, right? Evangelism is a key component of our faith. That's our great commission, go and make disciples. My only concern is that I think sometimes when we talk about evangelism, our focus is a little too narrow, meaning if I'm going to build you up for evangelism, you know what I'm going to encourage you? I'm going to encourage you to be bold and, you know, go share your faith with that person in the grocery store line and go share your faith with that neighbor who you've never shared it with before. And this is important, so I'm not trying to dismiss this at all, because it's important to be bold. Go share your faith. But there's other aspects to it that I think sometimes we neglect. And one of these aspects, I think, is preparedness. So are you prepared to go have an effective conversation with those people? Are you prepared to go ask good questions? Are you prepared to uncover the challenges and the barriers that they have, which is keeping them from coming to faith in Christ? So preparedness is important, and I think the Christian church is getting better at this. But there's a third aspect to evangelism that I think is almost wholly neglected, and that third aspect is culture. And culture is vital to evangelism for the simple reason that evangelism is never done in a vacuum. Evangelism is never done in isolation, but it's always done on the background of the culture in which you live. So I think an example helps illustrate this point. So imagine you're approached by someone, and this someone is a member of the Hare Krishna faith. So they're a part of the Hare Krishna religion. And they extend to you a personal invitation into a relationship with Krishna. Now, we probably view that as absurd. And we probably won't take that invitation very seriously. We probably won't even really ponder it. We'll just probably, you know, blow it off. Now, I take it that if this person made that same invitation in India, they would probably view this as very reasonable. It would probably be viewed as something to take very seriously and to really ponder and think of. So what's the difference? The difference is that in India, they have a culture in which the Hare Krishna faith is seen as a viable option. In America, it's not. Culture matters. And the worry or the concern I have is I think in many parts of the world, they, especially maybe in Europe, many parts of Europe, they view your invitation to the gospel as about as absurd as we view the Hare Krishna faith. And that's because many parts of Europe and across the world are so deeply secularized. They're so deeply post-Christian that they don't even view Christianity as an option. This makes evangelism really difficult. So 100 years ago, Christianity was facing kind of an intellectual crisis, meaning there were some ideas that were becoming prominent, and it was posing a threat to Christianity, namely Darwinian evolution. And there was a theologian, so this is back early 1900s at the turn of the last century, there was a theologian, and his name was J. Gresham Machen. And he said the following, so this is a summary, but he says, false ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. He said, if we continue to let our culture persist in such a way that Christianity is viewed as nothing more than a harmless delusion, you can preach with all the fervor you want. You will only win a straggler here or there. And he's making this exact cultural point. If Christianity is not viewed as an intellectual option, if it's not even viewed as a viable option, you can evangelize with all the boldness you want. You're going to have very little success. So this is just to say that culture matters. And we can't separate our culture from our Christian faith because it plays such an instrumental role in how we're able to live it out, how we're able to share it. Culture matters. Now, the name of the message today is Christianity and Politics. And surprisingly, there's a lot of different approaches you can take with such a message. And one of the approaches I was thinking through is, maybe I'll just focus on this election and, I'm a pretty politically opinionated person. Maybe I'll just share my worldview with you and hopefully I can convince a few people to vote differently. And so that was a legitimate option. And as I was kind of thinking about that, there was something that was deeply unsatisfying about that. Meaning when I look at the state of America and when I look at the state of, politics and our culture, it seems like the problems are much deeper than that. It seems like the problems are much deeper than just this next 4 years or just this election. It seems like unless there's some sort of real mind shift, we're just gonna keep on repeating the same mistakes every election. And so I wanted to come at it from a more fundamental level and come at it from the truly intimate connection between Christianity and politics. And I wanted to see what the Christian's role is and what we can actually do to make a difference. So that's my approach. So if we talk about culture, and culture matters because it affects the way you live out your faith. Politics certainly matters because it's a big way that culture is shaped. Meaning the people who we put into office, the laws that they enact, will have a profound impact on our worldview. And I think the best example of this is marriage. So when it comes to same-sex marriage, my primary argument against same-sex marriage is philosophical. It's not religious. And that's an important talk for another time, but my primary concern with this redefinition of marriage is I believe one of the consequences is that it will lead to more broken families. And if you tell this to someone who disagrees with your views on marriage, they'll view you as absolutely crazy. They'll say, how is it that, letting so-and-so two men or so-and-so two women down the street get married, how will that have any effect on your marriage? How will that have any effect on your family? And it's for the simple reason that the law sends a message. The law teaches us something. And we don't even have to speculate about this. We can just look 50 years ago at the first time that marriage was redefined. The first time that marriage was redefined was in a ruling called no-fault divorce. And so prior to no-fault divorce, to get grounds for divorce were serious. Pretty much the only way you could get a divorce is one of the three A's, adultery, abandonment, or abuse. After the no-fault divorce ruling, you could get divorced for any and every reason, or you could get divorced for no reason at all. And their argument was exactly the same. It was, this is just for high conflict marriages. How do you assume that, so-and-so down the street getting divorced is gonna have any impact on your marriage or your family? Because the law sent a message. And now today we know that was false because nearly 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And it's because the law sends a message. Politics teaches us something, and the message of no-fault divorce was that marriage isn't permanent. And it was that there's an escape clause. And it turns out if you have your view on the exit, people tend to take it. Now the redefinition of marriage about same-sex marriage, it first of all, the message it sends is that same view that marriage is not permanent. Because all marriage is it's this emotional connection. And we all know emotions run dry. And so once those emotions run dry, it's inauthentic to stick with the marriage. But it also sends a different message. And that's that fathers and mothers don't matter. So mothers, you bring absolutely nothing unique to the parenting relationship that we can't just replace with another man. And fathers, you bring absolutely nothing unique to your parenting relationship that we can't just replace with another woman. The law teaches something. The law sends a message. And we only have to ask. Just imagine someone my age, even as a Christian. How difficult is it for me to take seriously when Chuck or Wayne teach me that, marriage is a lifelong union when the law and everything I see tells me differently? For our youth, How difficult do you think it is to convince them that marriage, that gender is essential to marriage and parenting, when their entire adult life, the law, and everything they see tells them something different? You only have to ask the question. The law sends a message. And we can actually take this a step further. It's, you know, studies seem to show that there's some sort of direct correlation between your view and your relationship with your physical father and your views on God, meaning if you have negative views about your biological father, often you take those into your relationship with God. And it's funny, because I'm just talking about from a government standpoint, just from a public policy standpoint, the only purpose of marriage is to make sure you have a relationship with your father, from a government outlook. Because men, we're prone to stray, we're prone to abandon. And so from a government standpoint, marriage is supposed to be that union that unites that man with that woman so they're always in their children's life. So marriage is the institution that's supposed to protect this relationship. Yet, the Supreme Court decided to go out and deal an absolute gut blow to the institution of marriage and send the exact opposite message. The message that no, marriages aren't permanent, and two, no, fathers don't matter. So the only point I'm trying to make right here is rest assured that the ideas that are being shaped in our politics are gonna have a serious impact on people's faith. Politics matters, it shapes culture. But there's reason for optimism. So there's reason to be encouraged, because that's probably deeply discouraging. And the reason to be encouraged, it's you. It's Christians. That's the reason to be encouraged, because I think biblically, Christians have some unique qualifications that qualify us to actually do politics well. Meaning we uniquely have qualifications to where we can actually make a positive impact in culture and politics. So turn with me to Romans 8. So if you're familiar with Romans, Romans is very meaty. There's a lot of, you know, theological depth to it, especially Romans 6 through 8. And so I kind of want to just take this passage on the surface level, and I kind of want to just bring something from the surface there, but which is going to have immense impact on the rest of what we talk about. So Romans 8, 5 through 9, Paul writes this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So in Romans and in here, Paul makes what I think is a little bit of an uncomfortable distinction. So Paul teaches us that fundamentally, at the root level, there are really only two types of people. There are those who are of the flesh, and there are those who are of the Spirit, Christians, followers of Jesus. And this is a little uncomfortable. It's a pretty bold blanket statement. But he actually goes even further. In verse 8, he says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So it's not only are we divided into these of the flesh or of the Spirit, the people who are of the flesh can't even please God. They can't even do good by God's standards. And so I'm not trying to create division, and there's so many implications to this that we just can't wrestle through right now. The only point I'm making is that for the believer, for the Christian, there is real moral regeneration that happens. Something happens to the believer where there's real moral renewal that takes us from a place where we're not even capable of pleasing God to where we're referred to as righteous. So the only point I want to make is that there's something in Christians that gives us a real moral advantage, that we have a real moral foundation to stand on that non-believers just don't have. And this is important. Now turn with me to Proverbs 2. So Proverbs 2 says this, 2:1-6. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So God is the giver of wisdom. God is the giver of knowledge. And so my question is, who are these people? Who are these people who are seeking out God's wisdom through prayer and through searching through his scriptures and through counsel with other spirit-led believers? Well, of course, these are believers. Non-Christians don't do this. And so there's knowledge that's only available to Christians. And now, of course, knowledge comes from God, and there's knowledge that he makes publicly available to everyone. Yeah, certainly. But it seems like there's a real knowledge that is only going to be found out by believers who seek after it. And so if there's a true moral renewal in Christians, it seems like there's a true renewal of the mind as well for believers. Meaning we have access and we're searching out wisdom and information that people don't search out, that people don't have access to. So if we have a moral advantage, we also have an intellectual advantage, an intellectual foundation to stand on that non-believers don't. And so why do I bring these things up, the moral advantage and the intellectual advantage? Well, it's simply because politics is both of these things. Every aspect of politics has both an intellectual aspect and a moral aspect to it. And I think that most people would agree with that. I just think that sometimes we falsely divide it. Meaning we see things like social issues, and those are just purely moral, and maybe like economics or those sort of things, and that's just purely academic. But I want to tell you that it's all of it. And so let's take abortion, for example. Abortion, I hope we realize, has deep moral implications to it. But it turns out it actually has a rational aspect to it as well. And the people who are fighting for abortion fight for it with weak and unsound arguments. They don't have an intellectual basis. And you can see this just in the way that they argue. So you hear things like this: we don't know when life begins. And they don't qualify that in any way. So it's just the statement, we don't know when life begins. And that seems like it shows a huge understanding of reproduction. Life doesn't begin. The man and the woman are alive, the sperm and the egg are alive, the zygote that they form are alive. Through all stages of development, the unborn is alive, and then a baby is born alive. There's never this period of non-life that goes to life. If in reproduction there's ever non-life, you don't have reproduction. Amen. And the point I'm trying to make, I get that there are different ways to qualify that statement. Maybe we mean a distinct human life, but people don't qualify it. And these are the kind of arguments and statements that are showing up in Supreme Court rulings and by the so-called experts. And it turns out that even when you do qualify it, the arguments are equally absurd. So the only point I'm trying to make right now is that even to things that we just view as moral, there's a rational aspect to it. And if you see something as deeply immoral, keep looking, because you're going to find that it's deeply unsound in its logic too. But it goes the other way as well. So things that we think are just purely intellectual, purely academic exercises like economics. Let's take socialism, for example. So it's not too hard to see the intellectual flaws in socialism, a system which can, in principle, only take and fight so head-to-head with human nature. But there's a deep moral component to it as well that I think sometimes we miss. And you hear that we miss it just by how we talk about it. You know, socialism on paper, great idea. It just never seems to work in practice. That's exactly wrong. Socialism is a morally reprehensible idea on paper, and it works exactly as it's intended in practice. You can't take from people just because they have more of something than you. Something doesn't go from immoral to moral just because you have the government's backing. And adding democratic in front of it doesn't help. Something doesn't go from bad to good just because you have a popularity vote. That's mob rule. And so the only point I'm trying to make here is that even the things that we just view as kind of academic has a moral component to it. So all of politics, and of course to varying levels, but all of politics, all of the issues we're discussing are both deeply moral and intellectual. Do you see what this does, though? This makes Christians uniquely qualified. We have a moral and intellectual foundation to stand on that non-believers don't have. And so the point here is, as Christians, we can easily, we're more than welcome to complain all we want, to complain about the state of America, to complain about who our politicians are. But the truth is, if you're not the ones who change it, no one will. You're the only ones who are qualified. So if politics matters, well then Christians certainly matter. Because if it's not you who's actually making a positive change, no one will. We're just going to keep waiting. So the question becomes, why isn't this happening? Why is it that if Christians are uniquely qualified to shape culture, it doesn't seem like the culture is shaping in any positive way? In fact, it seems like the total opposite, doesn't it? Doesn't it almost seem like Christianity and the Christian church is being more shaped by culture? So what's going on? And you look and you listen to Christian, apparent Christian leaders cave on moral issues. Rob Bell, Jen Hatmaker, Tony Campolo all approve and support same-sex marriage. And then you look at the trends. One article I read said that since 2005, there's been a 13% increase among Christians in their approval of same-sex marriage. Churches wholesale seem to be caving. The Methodist Church almost unanimously has flipped on sexuality and marriage and abortion. What's going on? And if you want a really depressing task, go to a Christian church. And I'm not even talking about like a wacky Christian church. I'm talking about a legitimate Christian church. And go to one of their college group meetings. Go to one of their young adult meetings. And go start asking the young people what their views are on sexuality and abortion and marriage. Go ask what their political views are. Go ask them what their view of the role of government is. And it'll be very disheartening. And so these trends aren't fun to watch, but we all witness it. And so my whole question is just, what's going on? What is this pressure that we're feeling to cave on Christian moral principles? Where's this pressure coming from? And so I turn back to 2 Timothy 1:7. And I look at what Paul wrote, and I say, are we caving? Are we flipping because of a sound mind? Is it just because their arguments are so good and so overwhelming and so persuasive that we just have to do it? Not at all. Their ideas are morally bankrupt. They're intellectually bankrupt. They're fording them through with weak arguments. And yet Christians are still flipping. They have no answers. They have no arguments. They can't answer basic questions. And I want to engage the culture. I want to hear what your argument is. Let's have a good discussion. But you can't because they have no reason. There's no principle. And I'm talking intellectually, rationally. Go ask someone who supports abortion. If the unborn isn't a human, what is it? Because I'm still trying to figure out what other type of species humans can create. I want to know, maybe if the unborn is human, but it's not a person, what's the difference? And who gets to make these decisions? Nothing. They don't have any answers. Those are simple questions. For marriage, I hear people chant about marriage equality, and I'm all for marriage equality, but I want to know what your definition of marriage is. And can it make sense of the distinct features of marriage? And can it make sense of why the government gets involved in the first place? Nothing. They don't have answers. They tell me that I hate transgender people. And so I wonder, if you guys are so loving to transgender people, why is it that all of your solutions lead to higher suicide rates? They don't have answers. There's not compelling arguments. I've been waiting for them. I've been seeking them out. There's nothing. And yet Christians, the Christians who are caving on these deep moral issues, are caving because of bad ideas and bad arguments. But we know it doesn't stop there. They may not have any answers, but of course they're not going to be silent, right? We know what's coming next if you share these types of views. You're a homophobe. You're a bigot. You're anti-woman. And so there's a whole different aspect to it as well. Our culture's favorite tactic is intimidation. And Christians all across the globe are caving out of fear. We're not living as Paul and Timothy were, where we don't live by a spirit of fear. We're caving because of fear. And my question is, what happened to fearing God? What happened to fearing God's word? What happened to, I don't care if the culture calls me a racist and a sexist and a homophobe, as long as God knows I'm none of those things. Whatever happened to that? And I want you to see the problem here. I want you to see the problem here. If Christians are falling for bad arguments and bad logic, and we're caving on our moral principles out of fear, notice that we've lost all of our distinctions. Those were the two things that made us distinct. We have a moral and an intellectual foundation. If we're caving because of this, we don't even have that. Then what hope is there? So we have to hope that this is not a major trend and that it's reversible. But then there are other problems too. Because obviously I think we know, especially what this election has brought out, is that Christians aren't having much of a political effect because we're so divided. There's no unity. And we can probably see in this election, I'm sure there's 200 different ways that people are voting just in here. And so there's no unity, and of course you can't have an impact on that. And now let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should go for unity just for unity's sake. No, certainly not. I'm saying the only way to truly unify, politically speaking, is if we unify over truth. If we unify over truth. And this is a principle that, you know, this doesn't sit very well with our culture either, because we're a pluralistic culture, meaning I have to stand up here and pretend that all ideas are created equally. But they're not. And political ideas are the same way. So there's a true way to look at politics correctly. There's a true way to look at immigration. There's a true way to look at, you know, economics and fiscal policy and social issues. There's a right way. And I'm not claiming that I have that, but there is that right way. And so as long as Christians kind of keep voting off of these subjective reasons, you know, for my own personal interests and based on my own personal moral compass, notice that we can never unify over that because it's subjective. It's too different. There's nothing to unify over. The only way that's even possible to unify is if we unify over truth, because that's an objective standard. That's a goal that we can all have. But it's not a really good answer because it's difficult, and we don't like difficult answers, because that might mean we have to go learn something about politics. We might have to go learn something about government. We may have to read a book. We may have to argue with people. And when I say argue, I mean argue well in the right way of giving reasons back and forth and listening respectfully to people and not hating people just because they think differently than us. We may have to learn how to become persuasive so we can persuade people of our good ideas. And we may have to be willing to be persuaded by good ideas. And so that's difficult. But I can't see any other option. We'll never unify over subjective reasons. The only thing we could possibly unify over is truth. So truth matters. Christians matter, and truth matters. And so politics is difficult, clearly. And I wish I could have, I really wish I could have just given an easy answer, just do this and we're set. But of course, there are no such answers. So it's a process. And so we have to change the way we think about it. We have to change the way we live. But amidst all this, so this is deeply important, amidst all this, it's important that we also never lose perspective. And perspective is important. And the number one thing that we need to keep perspective on is that our identity is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And as Christians, we have this unique ability to look from the eternal perspective, not just the temporal. And we see that we're never looking for a political savior. We already have a savior. The biggest obstacle that could possibly be overcome, Jesus overcame it. So we have our savior. We have our identity in Jesus. And now let me just clarify, we can never use this as an excuse. So some people use this as an excuse, meaning, listen, my identity is found in Jesus. I'm not worried about politics or those things. But that doesn't work because Jesus still called us to be a light to this world. He still called us to go and make an impact for Jesus Christ. So we can't disengage. That's not an option. But our perspective, Jesus is our Savior. That's where I find my identity. That's where I find my hope. And so as Christians, we always have hope. Jesus already won. So there's no room for hopelessness, especially from a Christian perspective, but I also don't think there's room for hopelessness as an American. And so we got to remember where this country came from. It started from nothing, right? When this country started, they were in much worse circumstances than we are now. And it was built because there were millions of men and women who were willing to die for freedom. And today, there are thousands of men and women who are still willing and putting their lives on the line so that we can have our freedom. And so don't you see the major disservice if we're hopeless? What are those people putting their lives on the line for? What are they fighting for if we've already given up? Who's going to have their backs? And so there's just no room for hopelessness. And the final piece of perspective is what you do on Tuesday really matters. So I know there's a lot of division, but this election is really, really important. And our issues go beyond 4 years, but that doesn't mean we can keep letting it get worse. And so we talk about things like the Supreme Court, and that's going to have a serious impact. But what no one mentions after they talk about the Supreme Court is that Congress plays a significant role in that. It's not just the president. So even if your convictions won't allow you to vote at the top of the ticket, you still have to vote. There's still too many important things down ticket that we need to have an impact on. We need Christian voice heard on. So what you do on Tuesday really matters. So I just want to briefly summarize. So culture matters. Why? Because it plays a significant effect on how you're able to live out and share your faith. Politics matters because it plays a significant role in shaping that culture. Christians matter because we are the only ones who have the foundation to actually make a positive impact in politics. Truth matters because it's the only thing that we'll ever be united over. And perspective matters because our hope and our identity is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So let's go back 100 years. Christianity was facing a bit of a crisis. And there was a warning given out. Don't retreat. You need to engage. And let's take this as our warning. Let's take the signs we get from our culture as our warning. Christians, now is not the time to retreat. Now is not the time to isolate. And part of what I mean by retreat is not being intellectually capable of making a difference. Now, as much as ever, Christians are needed in culture. Christians need to be lights. This is vital. And like I said, I wish that there was just an easy answer, do this and we're good. But there's not. But there is a very good answer. And so I want to close with Paul's words again. And I think if Christians really take this to heart, and if Christians really do these things, we will have a tremendous impact on culture. So Christians, do not live by a spirit of fear, but live by one of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are our Savior. We're thankful that we don't have to search anywhere for another Savior. We're thankful that we have this eternal perspective, Lord, but we desperately want to make a difference in our culture. So I pray that as Christians, we engage, we fulfill our duty to be lights to the world. And I pray, as Chuck prays, that there's a spiritual awakening in this country. Lord, but we know that if there is, it will start with us. So I pray that we take up that stand, Lord, and we fulfill our duties. And God, above all, I pray that we are faithful to you and that you are glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.